Yeah, men, the men's retreat coming up, there's like 400 guys from about 17 Calvary chapels that get together up at Redwood Camp end of February, and we'd love to have you. It's an incredible experience together. It's really hard to mess up a men's retreat. Even if the speaker is bad and it's raining, just getting 400 guys together and just stuff that happens with that, and then the singing and the fellowship and the eating, and we have an everlasting snack table. It's just, it's kind of like, you seen that picture of heaven with that table, you know, that goes on and on and on and on and on. That's like the men's retreat. And so if you really don't like the speaker or the food in the cafeteria, you can just go junk out, you know, over there in the administration building. Before we have the message this morning, we have a baby dedication. So, can we have the Lawsons come on up here? You bring the whole crew? All right. I don't know why the Lord has done this, but we have three families that have just four boys. And so here's one of our families with four boys. And I'm still coming down with, or getting over something or whatever. So I don't know if you want me to hold him, or your kids have been so sick anyway, it doesn't matter. So, okay. Well, this is Noah and Judah and Jonah and Sean Jr. Now, these three are completely sanctified already. And so this is dedication for Sean Jr. You had all these Bible names going, and then you come to Sean. What's up with that?
Well, it's like John.
It's like John. Sean, okay. So, just think apostolic when you see this little guy. And did the other three, I don't remember them having that kind of hair.
No.
So, yeah, he's just as, all right. Well, we're going to pray for Sean Jr. and for the other boys and for Sean and Leah. And the scriptures say that in the book of Psalms that the birds have found a nest for their young, even thine altars, O God. And it sounds really cute and everything, but when you think about the altars of God, this is where the fire was, this is where the smoke was, this is where the blood was poured out. If you think that there's any unsafe place for a little chick, it'd be there in the altars of God. It could just get, you know, smoke inhalation or whatever. But so what's happening here is they're bringing Sean Jr. to the Lord just to dedicate him to the Lord. And, you know, they brought their babies to Jesus, and the disciples were pushing them away. But Jesus said, stop it. Bring the little children unto me. Jesus loved to lay his hands on little children and just to bless them in the name of the Lord. So would you join me in doing that very thing? Lord Jesus, thank you for Sean Jr. Lord, we thank you for Noah and Judah and Jonah, and Lord, now for number four. And Father God, we do pray that he would be like John the Apostle, John the Revelator, that he would see deeply into the things of God. Father, may Sean and Leah raise Sean Jr. in the fear, the nurture, and the admonition of the Lord. And we pray, Lord, for Noah and Judah and Jonah to be good, godly examples to their little brother. And that, Lord, we know Sean's going to probably learn more things from them than he's going to learn from Sean and Leah. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that they would walk in the ways of the Lord. But God, we thank you for this family. Thank you for the joy of them coming and just seeing them grow, Lord, from 2 to 6. And God, just what an awesome thing that is. And so may your blessing and your hand be upon Sean and Leah. Lord, four boys, give them strength, give them energy. Lord, give them patience. Father, when others might be pulling their hair out or pulling their kids' hairs out, Lord, may they, Lord, just have the peace of Christ upon them. We bless you for them, Jesus. What a joy it is to have them. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Love you guys. Which one? It's Big Sean's birthday, so Big Sean, happy birthday to you. Did you get a birthday gift last night when the Steelers won? No? All right. We won't visit that. All right, let's stand together and turn with me to Revelation 22, verse 20. If you need a Bible, raise your hand up and we'll get a Bible to you. But the last chapter in the last book of the Bible. And is anybody? The junior high, you can be dismissed. Look at him run out of here. That's a real ego boost right there. Revelation 22:20. All right. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." And then John the Apostle says, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." So, Lord, we do lift our voices with John and say, "Come, Lord Jesus. Amen." Lord, Joaquin talked about some of the things happening in our world. And, Lord, it seems like we're in a moral free fall, political, military free fall. The Word talks about the hearts of men failing them for what's coming upon the world. And, Lord, it seems like we're there. So, Jesus, we do lift up our voices and we say, "Come, Lord Jesus. Use us until you come, Lord, but come, Lord Jesus." We love you, Christ, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. This is part two, like the, I should have part two up there. But just a 90-second review. There's one thing to notice out of Revelation 22, verse 20, and it's this, is that the words of the Scripture became the prayer of the saints. You'll notice Jesus says in verse 20, "Yes, I'm coming quickly." And then John turns around and he uses that and he makes that into a prayer. And he says, "Yes, Lord, come quickly." And so the revelation of God in the first part of the verse becomes the prayer of the apostle in the second part of the verse. The first part of the verse really provides the raw ingredients for the prayer at the end of the second half of the verse. And my main goal in this little series that we're going through here is to show you how the Scriptures are an inexhaustible textbook of prayers. You know, we talk about praying, and probably everybody's frustrated about their prayer life. And when you go to prayer, "I don't know what to pray about. I don't know what to say. I run out of things to say in 30 seconds. I hear about people praying for 30 minutes. I can't pray for 30 seconds without just exhausting myself with what I want to say. But when you learn how to pray the Scriptures do become an inexhaustible textbook of prayers. And so I want to teach you how to pray. Now, some people might say, "Well, doesn't prayer come spontaneously? Doesn't prayer just, kind of erupt from the heart of someone who loves God?" Well, that's not really true. You know, John the Baptist's followers, they saw him praying, and they said, "Teach us to pray." And the followers of Jesus, they're in Matthew 6 and again in Luke somewhere, "Teach us to pray," the disciples said to Jesus. And so he taught us, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And so he taught us how to pray. And so the followers of John the Baptist and the followers of John of Jesus, they saw how effective and how powerful and how life-giving the prayers of John and Jesus were, and they wanted a part of that. They wanted to be able to pray effective prayers, and not just ritual prayers, and not just formal prayers. They wanted to get before God in their prayer time and know that they had touched God and know that God had touched them. And I think all of us have that experience. You know, when you've had a prayer time where you know God has heard you and you know that God has touched you. And those have been life-giving, powerful times. And there are other times too when you've prayed, when I've prayed, and it's like, boy, I could have watched a rerun of Gomer Pyle, and that would have been just effective for my spiritual life as doing what I just did, because I don't think God heard me, and not because he can't, but because who knows what, your prayers just kind of fall to the floor. I want to be able to pray effective, life-giving, powerful prayers. And so I think we can all say to Jesus, "Teach us how to pray." And so I want to have some time here on teaching you how to pray. But before you can pray, before I can pray effective, powerful, life-giving prayer, there are two truths to grasp. And the first truth we talked about last week, and the first one is this, is that your heart needs to be on fire for God. Listen, if your heart is not on fire for God, you're going to struggle with prayer. There in the holy place, there was the golden altar of incense where they would take coals from the burnt, the bronze altar of sacrifice in the courtyard. The priests would come into the holy place twice a day, and they would take the coals that had been burnt out on the prayer altar, and they would take live coals, and then they would take handfuls of powdered incense and put it on the hot coals. And that incense would just begin to burn and just flood the holy place with this cloud of smoke. Now, if those coals were cold, if those coals were burnt out, you could pile on all the incense you want and nothing would have happened. But once they're hot, it just immediately burst into smoke, into this aromatic aroma that filled up the holy place there. Listen, when your heart is on fire for God, it's the easiest thing to pray. If it's not on fire for God, it's the hardest thing to pray. It was easy for that powdered, that spiced incense to become an aromatic smoke before the Lord because the coals were hot. And so that's the first truth. And you can get last week's CD if you want to about that, having a heart that's hot on fire for God. Because really, when that's true, prayer is easy. It doesn't have to be a hard thing. It doesn't have to be something you just knuckle your way through. It becomes the easiest thing. And the second thing I want to talk about this morning to have an effective, life-giving, powerful prayer life is that God is moved by prayer. Simple. God is moved by prayer. See, God would move you to prayer because God is moved by prayer. And not only is he moved by prayer, he wants to be moved by prayer. And so to illustrate that point, I'd like us to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel 21, kind of an obscure story out of the Old Testament. And a story that raises questions on a different level. And I don't have time to address those questions, but I want to bring this before you. 2 Samuel 21, verse 1. Joshua, Judges, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. If you're in Kings or Chronicles, you're too far to the right. Go to the left. 2 Samuel, verse 21. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David the king for 3 years, year after year. And David sought for the presence of the Lord, and the Lord said, "It's because of Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." Now when Joshua came into the promised land, God told Joshua, "Kill all the inhabitants." But the Gibeonites came to Joshua, and they fooled Joshua. They said they were from a faraway place. "Make a covenant with us, not to destroy us." And Joshua said, "Okay, I'll do that." And so Joshua, the follower of Moses, he made a covenant with the Gibeonites that they were supposed to keep the Gibeonites safe. we're told that Saul, at the end of verse 1, that King Saul, the king before King David, put the Gibeonites to death. And so the king called, and that's why there were the 3-year famine. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the sons of Israel had made a covenant with them. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. And thus David said to the Gibeonites, "What should I do for you? And how can I make atonement? You know, how can I make this right that you can bless the inheritance of the Lord, that you can bless us and be okay with us?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And David said, "I'll do for you whatever you say." And so they said to the king, the man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within the border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, of the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I'll give them. And so Saul tried to put us to death. We want 7 of his sons. We want 7 of his descendants, and we're going to kill them. And that's how we make this right. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord, which was between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. So the king took 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aya, Armani, and Mephibosheth, whom she had borne to Saul, and the 5 sons of Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she had borne to Adriel, the son of Barzillai the Meholathite. And then he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord. And so that the 7 of them fell together, and they were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aya, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until it rained on them from the sky. And she allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And that's her up there doing her thing. And when it was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aya, the concubine of Saul, had done, then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the open square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day of the Philistines struck down Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there. And they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the grave of Kish, his father. Thus they did all that the king commanded. And after that, here's what I want to show you. God was moved by prayer for the land. Kind of a bizarre story. There's different levels we can talk about it. But here, God was moved by the prayer of David and the prayer of whoever else prayed with him to reverse the 3-year famine that was happening in the land. So God gave 7, or actually David gave 7 of Saul's descendants, 7 of his sons, to the Gibeonites to make atonement or to, you know, purchase forgiveness for the sins of Saul. And then he gathered the bones of Saul, of Jonathan, and then the 7 that were hung, we're told that in verse 13, and he buried them together in their tribal lands. Now, Saul and Jonathan had been dead for many years, and their bodies had already been stripped of flesh, and they were reduced to bones. Now, I'm not so sure about the 7 that were hung. Obviously, exposed to the elements, your body is going to decompose more than it's going to decompose if it's buried. But what probably happened is that they took these 7, and we've all heard of a sarcophagus. You know what a sarcophagus is? It comes from 2 Greek words. Sarx means flesh, and phagi means to eat. A sarcophagus is literally a flesh eater. And a sarcophagus is like a temporary coffin. And once, for about a year, this is the Hebrew burial custom, once a body had been placed in a sarcophagus for a year, the flesh would have been rotted away, eaten away, and then they would have taken the bones, just the bones of the person who had died, and they would place them in an ossuary. And there's an ossuary up there on your screen, right there, which is a bone box. And if you've been to Israel with us and walking down from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, there's some caves and there's some crypts that are just stacked with these ossuaries. And this ossuary, this bone box, is about 2.5 feet long because your femur is the longest bone in your body. And so they would take the bones of the dead and they would put them in the ossuary. And then they would put them in crypts. And sometimes they would even put a whole family in one of these ossuaries. And basically, they were waiting for the resurrection of the dead. They believe that God's going to raise the body. And so we're going to preserve this body for the God who's coming. And he's going to resurrect these bones and make a new body out of these bones. And so David was very respectful in taking the bones of Solomon, of Saul, and of Jonathan, and of the seven that were hung before the Lord, and then burying them in their tribal lands. It was an act of mercy. It was an act of respect. And he was really preparing them for the day of resurrection. Not only did he do that, not only was he obedient and merciful in doing that, we're told at the end of verse 14 that he prayed. And so his righteous behavior joined with his faith-filled praying moved the hand of God. God reversed what was happening. God was moved to reverse the three-year famine and to bring rain and crops and harvest on the land. He just wasn't moved by atonement. He just wasn't moved by the mercy of David. God was moved by prayer. And here again is the principle. Here's the truth. You, I'm going to look at all of you. You can move God because God is moved in prayer. God is moved by prayer. And the very fact that God can be moved by prayer should move us to pray. I would think so. If I know that my wife wants to get me something I really want, what do I really want? At this age, you pretty much have everything you want, or you know you're not going to get it. So let's say I want to go to Hawaii. And I know my wife, she has the ability to do it, and she wants to do it. Wouldn't I be crazy not to ask her? Hey, let's go to Hawaii. Well, sure. I've just been waiting for you to ask. Well, let's go. And so, you know, the fact that God wants to be, can be moved by prayer should move you, should move me, should move those who love the Lord to pray to the Lord. David's praying influenced what God could do and what he would do. David's righteous behavior was joined by his faith-filled praying. And so you and I, we are directed to obedience and we're directed to prayer. Now, a life of obedience without prayer is like a life of faithfulness without intimacy. Here's what I mean. Ladies, do you want a wife? Do you want a husband who's faithful to you? Of course you do. But is that all you want from your husband? Does your husband's faithfulness move you? Well, you might say, well, yeah, I'm really appreciative. I'm really thankful that he's keeping me unto himself so long as, you know, we both might live. But what moves a wife isn't just your faithfulness. It's your intimacy with her. That's what makes a wife glow. That's what moves a wife. And God wants you and me to be intimate with him. Isn't it interesting that in the Ten Commandments there's no commandment to pray? I'm the Lord thy God, you shall have no other gods before me. Don't take my name in vain. No images. Honor the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Then don't lie. Don't commit murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't covet. And there's something else really good in there too that you shouldn't do. So don't do it. You figure out what it is. Go read it, you know. But there's no command to pray. There's a lot of things we're to obey. There's 10 commandments that we're to obey, but there's no call. There's no call to prayer in there. As a believer, as those who love Jesus and want to know his heart, not only is there faithfulness and obedience to the commands of God, but there's a life of intimacy with him that can only be experienced in prayer and by prayer. Now, I do want to encourage you to pray. And with great encouragement to pray, it can be followed by great discouragement in prayer. Has anybody here ever been discouraged in their prayer life? I have. Boy, a lot of spiritual people in here. But I've really been bummed out at God because I asked for that and he didn't give me that, and I'm sure that's in his will. And what's up with that, God? I don't get it. And I see you answering it for him and him and him and him, but not for me. What's up with that? Why don't you love me? Why don't you care for me, God? I've had great discouragement in prayer. And so along with great encouragements to pray, there can be great discouragement in prayer. You know, you can get all excited, you can pray, and then nothing happen, and then you can become greatly discouraged. And so let me just issue a few warnings here. And I almost feel bad doing this because it's like, you know, why do you build me up, buttercup, only just to let me down? And if you were born in the 50s, you would know what that means. All right. And so I don't want to give you something on one hand and take it away on another, but listen to this, and it won't be long. Number one is you can influence God's direction, but you can't influence His timing. God has a timing. We have our grandkids over all the time. Papa, get me some soda, please. No. Well, why not? It's for dinner time. But I want it now. No, you can't have it now. See, I have something for you. I want to give it to you. I bought it for you. It's stored over here for you. It's in reserve for you. I'm going to give it to you, but I have a timing for it. I'm just going to let you have it all the time. It's special. And so you can influence God's direction. But God has a timing with what He wants to give to you. And even though God doesn't move as fast as you want Him to, that doesn't mean you haven't moved the Lord. It doesn't mean that you haven't moved Him. You know, some of you, you know, you've prayed for a spouse. Well, God's not bringing me a spouse. But the Lord would say, he, she is still in the oven. Do you want a half-baked spouse? Do you want to be a half-baked spouse? There's just some stuff that the Lord has in the oven. So we pray, and then we stand in faith. We just stand in faith. You know, when it says there in 2 Samuel 21, verse 14, that God was moved by prayer, it doesn't mean that it started raining that instant, and then crops came up the next day, and on the third day they harvested the crops. It doesn't mean that. What it means is that God reversed the famine and then the regular rain cycles, because famine is always related to drought. And so the regular rain cycles began again. They began to rain, and they had to plow up the fallow ground, and they had to put in the seed. They had to wait, you know, for it to come up, and then they were able to reap it, you know, harvest it, and then be able to eat it. You know, some of us get so frustrated in prayer because we don't see immediate and supernatural responses to our prayers. Like, I prayed for a wife, and well, when did you pray? Last night. And I'm not married yet. What's up with that, God? You know, I thought God loved me and cared for me. You know, we get so discouraged because we don't have immediate supernatural responses to our prayer. When we pray, we need to, if we know we've prayed the will of God, just to stand in faith and to wait for God's timing. Notice that David took the bones of those who had been hanged. And again, it takes a while for the flesh to rot off the bones. We need to obey the word of God, pray the will of God, and then wait. It's interesting that the Hebrew word for hope is the same word for wait. If you look in your Bible, when you go through the Psalms especially, it says, I will hope in God. And it might have a little one in superscript by that word wait. And you look in your margin, it'll also say, or Hebrew hope. Wait and hope are the same word. And why do you wait for something? It's because you hope for it. If you don't hope for it, you don't wait for it. But if you wait for it, it means that you're hoping for it. And so we obey the word of God, pray the will of God, and then wait for the Spirit of God to move. Also, you can never move God in a direction He doesn't want to go. And so there might be a certain direction that's been established in your life, or something might be going in a certain direction in your life that you want to see reversed. But you can never move God in a direction He doesn't want to go. I'll have a couple of the grandkids in the car with me. They're sitting in their toddler chairs. Papa, let me drive. No. But we'll take our toddler seats and put them right there in the front, on the driver's seat. And no. You can't move me in a direction that I don't want to go. Well, you're a mean papa. Well, whatever, you know. And we think God's a mean God because, you know, we can't move Him to do what we want when we want Him to do it, you know, and as fast as we want Him to do it. There's just some stuff that's not in the cards for me. I could pray it's good stuff. I don't know why, but recently, maybe just because I've been at the hospital more, not just for myself, but visiting people. Wouldn't it be awesome, as I'm walking down the hall, they taught me in Bible college, when there's hospital visitations, as you're walking down the hall, well, don't wear black. Don't carry a big black Bible, because it looks like you're the undertaker. And two, don't look in every room. If you're going down to room 205, don't look in 201, 202, 203, and see who's in there and what machines they're hooked up to and how loud they're groaning and moaning. Just with your eyes straight ahead of you. But that's so hard. It's so hard for me not to look in the rooms. And I was thinking, wouldn't it be awesome to be able to go in there, to lay hands on them, and say, in the name of Jesus, be made well. And then go over to 202, in the name of Jesus, be made well. And then 203 and 204, and just clean out Washington Hospital. Walk half a block over to Kaiser and clean out Kaiser Hospital. I don't think the doctors would like it. Maybe the premiums would go down or something. But maybe this is just my lack of faith. God would never do that for me, but I don't know. Wouldn't it be awesome, though? And I'm sure some of you have prayed that too. Lord, let everybody I lay hands on be made whole and be healed. But the Lord hasn't done that in my life. And maybe it's not something He has for me. I can never influence God in a direction that He doesn't want to go. Also, you can influence God's direction, but you can't influence His. You can influence His direction, but not His purpose. You know, there have been a lot of people who say, I've prayed for deliverance, and God hasn't delivered me. Certainly, God doesn't want me to be addicted to cocaine or to alcohol, or to pornography. And I've just called out so many times for deliverance, and God hasn't delivered me. You know, what kind of a God is that? My response is, maybe God's not interested in your deliverance. He's interested in your humility and your holiness, but not your deliverance. You know, it's one thing to be addicted to cocaine. It's another thing to be the kind of person that would surrender to cocaine or to whatever the temptation happens to be. And we see this in the life of Manasseh. And in the life of Manasseh, and we're going to turn to him. In Manasseh's life, God was more interested in his humility and in his holiness and in his repentance and in his maturity than he was in his deliverance. And so let's turn, please, a few books to the right. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. This is an outstanding story, an astounding story in the Scripture. One that could cause great confusion, but probably will give you great hope. 2 Chronicles 33 verse 1. 2 Chronicles 33, 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. He followed his father Hezekiah, who was a very godly king. Hezekiah's father Ahaz was a very ungodly king. And so Hezekiah had to undo the unrighteousness and the wickedness of his father Ahaz. But now notice what Manasseh does. He became king when he was 12 years old. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Now look at all these things he did. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He also erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. So he turned from the worship of God and turned to the worship of idols that he had made. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name shall be in Jerusalem forever. It'd be like we would have a little, you know, I don't want to get in trouble here, but you know when you go into like a Chinese restaurant and there's a little Buddha pagoda there and some dried fruit and incense. Wouldn't it be weird if I had one of those up there? And so those of you who don't want to worship the God we worship, it's okay. You can just come and bow down to our Buddha thing. over here. That would just creep you out, wouldn't it? You'd probably leave and never come out. You'd probably come up here and slug me first and then leave and never come back and then tweet about it, you know, and everybody would know. But it would just be weird. And he would just have all of these altars in the house of the Lord. And so when the people came to worship Yahweh, they could worship, well, at this time there was no Buddha, but they could, you know, they could have their pick of the different idols that they could worship. And then notice verse 6, if that's not bad enough. He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben Hinnom. That's that picture. They would actually take a metal figure, life size, in some cases larger than life size. And this shows a fire between the feet of this particular image. Most of the time they would have a fire in the open belly of this idol they had made. And they would wait until the arms were red hot. And they would take their babies alive and put them on the arms there. This was the sacrifice that that particular demon required. And Manasseh did that. He practiced witchcraft. He used divination. He practiced sorcery. He dealt with mediums and spiritists. He was an occultist. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God. So in the holy place, which God had said to David and to Solomon, his sons, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I've commanded them according to all the law, the statutes, the ordinances given through Moses. Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. And then the Lord sent prophets. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people. Manasseh, stop it. No, Lord. Another prophet would come. Manasseh, you're sinning against the Lord. Put him in jail. Another prophet would rise up. Manasseh, thus saith the Lord, knock it off. Kill him. The Lord would just send him messenger after messenger, but they paid no attention. And therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against him, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, and they bound him with bronze chains, and they brought him to Babylon. And so the thought is that they pierced his nose, they bored a hole through his septum, and they put a hook in there, and they literally, in a sense, dragged him in chains to Babylon, which at that time was part of the Assyrian empire. And so you would think that for Manasseh here, that the show is over for him. Look how far the Lord let him go. Look how much damage he's done. The deaf ear he turned unto the Lord. Look at how hard the Lord dealt with him. And if there was ever a lock the door and throw away the key situation, this is it. Life in prison for Manasseh. Life without parole. You know, this guy's not going anywhere. This guy doesn't deserve. There's no repentance too deep. There's no confession too far-reaching. There's no sorrow that he could even begin to conjure up that would begin to make up for all of the stuff that he's done. The crime, we're also told in a companion verse in 2 Kings 21, that he shed much innocent blood in Jerusalem. This guy is out of control. This guy's like the Hitler of his time. But let's read on, verse 12. When he was in distress, so he's in prison in the Assyrian Empire in a cell in Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, God was moved by his prayer. God was moved by his entreaty and heard him and his supplication. And then notice what happened. Brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. That has to be, boy, the most outstanding or astounding story of repentance of restoration in the Bible. So what did Manasseh do once he had reached his cell in Babylon? Notice it says that he was in distress there in verse 12, which means he had hit bottom. He had never hit bottom before. Now he had hit bottom. Before he hit bottom, he couldn't be reasoned with. And some of you with relatives who are addicted to whatever, until someone hits bottom, they can't be reasoned with. They're insane until they hit bottom. So Manasseh here finally hit bottom. What did he do? We're told there that he entreated the Lord. It's interesting that the word entreat comes from a root Hebrew word meaning to be sick. That finally his soul was sick. He did not respond to the word of the Lord. He did not respond to his conscience. Because no doubt while he was doing all the things between verses 1 and 10, his conscience had to give him at least one twinge in the 55 years that he reigned in Jerusalem. There had to be some turning of his conscience in there. But he didn't respond to the word of the Lord. He didn't respond to his conscience. He didn't respond to the suffering of the victims, the screams of his own children. He didn't respond to the voice of the prophets. But he finally came to a place where he couldn't go forward without God. It was this that was the 2x4 that smacked him upside the head. And until someone hits bottom, they really can't entreat the Lord. You can pray for them all you want. But until they hit bottom, until they cry out to God, it's not going to happen. That's what happened with Manasseh here. Notice also it says that he entreated the Lord his God. The Lord his God. He finally took the Lord to be his God. Manasseh was like a kid growing up in Sunday school who never really knew the Lord. He just rebelled against the Lord, and then finally he repented. Also, he humbled himself greatly, we're told there in verse 12. The word humbled is used to describe the subduing of an enemy. Basically, he cried out, "Uncle," to the Lord. It's used to describe someone surrendering to a greater force. And finally, in prison, Manasseh surrendered to a greater, a superior force. And also we're told there that in verse 13 that he prayed to him, which basically means he just asked God to do something for him. All of this happened first. He hit the bottom. He entreated the Lord. He made God his Lord. He humbled himself. And then he asked God to do something for him. And God was moved by that. Boy, I don't know if I'd be moved by that. I'd say, stick it in your ear, Manasseh. Too little, too late. But God was moved. God reversed in Manasseh's life the direction he had taken. That's got to be great encouragement for you and for me. And when Manasseh humbled himself in verses 12 and 13, the Lord said, "Yes. This is what I've been waiting for from you, Manasseh. All these years, this is what I've been after. This is what I've wanted to hear from you. I give up, surrender, fly the white flag." Boy. We're going to have to cut down on the songs for communion, Michael, okay? This is Isaiah chapter 30. I'm going to read it to you out of Isaiah 30, verses 9 through 18. I'm going to read it to you out of the New Living Translation. Isaiah talking about Israel. "For these people are stubborn rebels who refuse to pay attention to the Lord's instructions. They tell the prophets, 'Shut up. We don't want any more of your reports.' They say, 'Don't tell us the truth. Tell us nice things. Tell us lies. Forget all this gloom. We've heard more than enough about your Holy One of Israel. We're tired of listening to what he has to say. And now this is the reply of the Holy One of Israel. Because you despise what I tell you and trust instead in oppression and lies, calamity will come suddenly upon you. It will be like a bulging wall that bursts and falls. In an instant, it will collapse and come crushing down. You'll be smashed like a piece of pottery, shattered so completely that there won't be a piece left that's big enough to carry coals from a fireplace or a little water from a well. The Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says this, only in returning to me and waiting for me will you be saved. In quietness and confidence is your strength. But you'd have none of it. You said, no, we'll get our help from Egypt. They'll give us swift horses for riding into battle. But the only swiftness you're going to see is the swiftness of your enemies chasing you. One of them will chase 1,000 of you. 5 of them will make all of you flee. You'll be left like a lonely flagpole on a distant mountaintop. But the Lord still waits for you to come to Him so He can show you His love and compassion. For the Lord is a faithful God. Blessed are those who wait for Him to help them. See, God waits. God wants... Boy, we can have the biggest rebel in Fremont in this room this morning, but God waits for you. God longs to bring you to a place of favor and a place of fruitfulness. You know, ultimately, it wasn't anyone's sin that brought Manasseh low. It was his hard-heartedness. It was his rebellious spirit. He left his sin behind him in Jerusalem, but he carried his hard heart to Assyria. And let me ask you, is your sin deeper, higher, longer, and stronger than Manasseh's? Not really. I mean, I think every one of us looked like Boy Scouts when compared to Manasseh. But don't be fooled. Though your sin may not be as great as Manasseh's, your heart can be just as hard. Truly, your heart can be just as hard as Manasseh's heart, though your sin might not be as many or as great. Ultimately, it's not the greatness of sin that separates man from God, it's the hardness of heart. The sin of a hard heart separates everybody from God, just as surely as Manasseh was separated from God. Look at everything that was against Manasseh, verses 1 through 10, 1 through 11 actually. But then look at the one who was for Manasseh. The one that was for Manasseh is also the one who is for you. Manasseh was moved to repentance and prayer, and then God was moved by the prayer of Manasseh. For believer and unbeliever alike, God would move you and He would turn you from a hard heart. And in moving you to prayer, God now is in a position to be moved by prayer. In the prayer of David, we see a national direction reversed. In the prayer of Manasseh, we see an individual direction reversed. Manasseh moved God on a personal scale, and David moved God on a national scale. Is there something in your life this morning that's going in the wrong direction? Is there something in your life that's going in the wrong direction? If so, pray. Here's what Psalm 65:2 says. O you who hear prayer, to you all men come. To you who hear prayer, to you all men come. I'd like to do something, and I don't even know if we've done it before. We've been in this building 9 years. I can't remember doing it. Maybe we have. What I would like us to do is to turn around in the seat you're in and kneel before the Lord. Now, if you can't do this, don't do it. If you don't want to do it, don't do it. The ushers aren't going to say, second guy in the third row, he didn't kneel. You know, we're not going to do that. But I just have a sense we just need to get before God. And if there is something in your life that is not going in the direction that you believe is a godly direction, cry out to God. God waits to be moved by you. It can be an addiction. It can be a fear that you have of witnessing. It can be something going wrong in your kids' lives or your parents' lives or your friends' life. Just pray to God. God, I need this thing to be reversed. And let's move God. God waits to be moved by His people. So please, with me. Tell the Lord what it is. It's me, God. It's my marriage, my family, my finances, my career. Lord, my appetites, my lusts, my desires. Oh, God. God, come and reverse that. I surrender to you. I surrender to you. A heart that's on fire for God is a surrendered heart. And it's a surrendered heart that can move the heart of God. God waits to be good to you. Won't you call on Him now? Oh, God, be good. God, be good. There are things that God would say to you. Say, Lord, I'm listening. There are things the Lord would have you to do. Say, Lord, I'm ready. There are people you need to make things right with. Say, oh God, I want to make them right. I want to be your man, your woman. I want to be molded by you. Not by the culture, not by my friends, not by the media. Father, David cried out to you, and you were moved by his prayer. And you reversed the direction, and you sent the rains. And Manasseh cried out to you, and he humbled himself greatly. He surrendered himself, and he asked you, Lord, to come move in his life, to be good to him. And you did it, Lord. What amazing grace. Jesus, thank you for that amazing grace we find in you. Jesus, thank you that you will forgive each one in this room as they cry out to you. Thank you, Lord, that all sin, all guilt, all shame can be washed away by what Jesus did on Calvary. Jesus, may every soul cry out to you right now, Lord. I need you, Jesus. I need you, Jesus. I'm surrendered to you, Jesus. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and take your seat. We're told in the night that he was betrayed that our Lord took bread and he broke it. He says, "This is my body given for you. Take and eat it, all of you." And in the same fashion, he took the cup, and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. Take and drink it, all of you." So, Jesus, we come to you, in whom there is, Lord, infinite forgiveness, grace never ending. And, Lord, Manasseh tasted a little bit of that. And, Lord, we get to taste all of it. For all eternity, sins are forgiven. Lord, regardless of how hard the heart, how great the sin, Lord, you restore, you forgive. You wait to be good and favorable to those who call upon you. So Jesus, in this place, God, I pray that if there are those who have never called upon the name of the Lord before, they would do so right now. Jesus, come and save me. The Bible says that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And if you've never made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ before, this is the time, this is the day to do it. As we move into a time of communion, the elders will be around the various communion tables to pray. And if you're giving your life to Jesus this morning, come and tell one of us. We'd love to pray with you and to pray for you. Charlotte will make herself available also. And we invite all believers in Jesus to participate this morning. God bless you.